Blog Talk Radio.
This is the first time in our history that this ceremony has been held, as you've been told, on this west front of the Capitol. Standing here, one faces a magnificent vista opening up on this city's special beauty and history. At the end of this open mall are those shrines to the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Directly in front of me, a monument to a monumental man, George Washington, father of our country. A man of humility who came to greatness reluctantly. He led America out of revolutionary victory into infant nationhood. Off to one side, the stately memorial to Thomas Jefferson, a Declaration of Independence flames with his eloquence. And then beyond the reflecting pool, the dignified columns of the Lincoln Memorial. Whoever would understand in his heart the meaning of America will find it in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Beyond those moments, those monuments to heroism, is the Potomac River, and on the far shore, the sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David. They add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Each one of those markers is a monument to the kind of hero I spoke of earlier. Their lives ended in places called Belleau Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Porkchop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir, and in 100 rice paddies and jungles of a place called Vietnam. Under one such marker lies a young man, Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small-town barbershop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. We're told that on his body was found a diary. On the flyleaf, under the heading My Pledge, he had written these words: America must win this war. Therefore, I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone. The crisis we're facing today does not require of us the kind of sacrifice that Martin Treptow and so many thousands of others were called upon to make. It does require, however, our best effort and our willingness to believe in ourselves and to believe in our capacity to perform great deeds, to believe that together, with God's help, we can and will resolve the problems which now confront us. And after all, why shouldn't we believe that? We are Americans. God bless you and thank you. Thank you very much.
Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. Thank you for joining us this evening. I'm Barbara Moore. I'm being joined by John Bernard, one of our favorite people in the entire world. He has served our country for many, many years, his honorable military service as a Marine, and his sacrifices. And as I listened to President Ronald Reagan, I was thinking that that has to touch very close to home, to the home and heart of John Bernard, having lost his son, Lance Corporal Joshua Bernard, killed in action in Afghanistan. And so I'm going to take a moment here before I ask Mr. Bernard to, before I welcome him. And I want to share, today is the National Day of Prayer, May 1st. 2014, and I found another day of prayer that was called for on May 1st, but it was back in 1777. It was on the 1st of May in that year, that intelligence reached the American camp that at last France was coming into the war on the side of America. In announcing the French decision to his joyous troops, Washington proclaimed, "It having pleased the Almighty Ruler of the Universe to defend the cause of the United American States, and finally to raise up a powerful friend among the princes of the earth, to establish our liberty and independence upon a lasting foundation, it becomes us to set apart a day for gratefully acknowledging the divine goodness and celebrating the important event which we owe to his divine interposition." And so it was done. And that is General Washington saying that this is how we lay that foundation, acknowledging God and gratefully acknowledging his divine goodness to us. And we've done so today. This is a day where Christians all over our nation bend the knee, bow the heads, and we're in unity praying for our nation. It's a good day today. We see good things happening. We see scandals being exposed, corruption and criminal negligence being talked about. And so we do see many good things happening here. And we even see some good things in the education front, where parents are able to opt their children out of the Common Core assessments. So with all of that, Mr. Bernard, I want to welcome you to the show tonight. How are you, sir?
Well, Barbara, I feel blessed to be back on and doing very, very well, thank you, and glad to hear your voice.
Oh, thank you so much. Well, if you would, so we would just really like for you to open our show with prayer, as you have done many times in the past. Would you do that for us?
Certainly. Lord, we come to you now to thank you again for all that you've blessed us with. We thank you, Lord, for the ladies who are faithful to keep this radio show on the air, Lord, faithful to show up every week and to discuss things that are of importance to the nation, importance, Lord, to families, important, Lord, to Christianity. We just want to thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness, but also for being there to ensure that that fire, Lord, doesn't go out, that ultimately, Lord, the fire that resides within any of us to do the things that you would have for us to do, it originates with you. We thank you, Lord, for keeping it. We thank you for allowing us to recognize that we have a purpose on earth, that you've given us a purpose, and that you've allowed us to be part of your purpose. We ask, Lord, that you would watch over all of the young men and women, Lord, that are still being compelled to operate in far-off lands, Lord, in danger, compelled to act on behalf of a nation that has decided how they should perform in these areas. We ask, Lord, that you just keep them safe, put a hedge of protection around them. We ask, Lord, that you would affect the minds and the wisdom, Lord, of the individuals who are responsible for causing them to have to perform in these very dangerous areas. We ask, Lord, that these same people that are making decisions about how our warfighters need to perform in these dangerous areas, Lord, they're also making decisions on the domestic front. We would ask that you keep pressure on them, Lord. Make sure that they understand what it is that they should be doing, that they would do things in a way that would honor you, that would do well for the country, that would honor the men and women that have preceded them and have fought, Lord, actually to provide for them and to provide for us a nation and a sense of what jurisprudence should look like, a sense of what rights should look like, a sense of what a nation should look like that honors God, Lord. We've slipped in the last many years, and we just ask that you would cause them to draw that back in and get us back on track and cause us to act as a nation in a way that would be pleasing unto you. We ask, Lord, that you watch over the conversation tonight, watch over each and every one of our moves throughout the course of the week, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so very much, Mr. Bernard. You know, I was thinking about the young men that I had the privilege of teaching in the classroom about the greatness of our country. And in teaching history to 7th and 8th graders, I taught our Christian heritage and shared a great deal about our American heroes, as I know you've done with your children. And so many of them became a part of our military when they graduated. And I'm thinking of one particular young man who graduated from Annapolis and majored in Russian studies. And I thought at the time, this was back a few years, and Russia was not at the forefront the way it is now as the hungry bear. But, you know, I knew, you know, that all the communists weren't dead and gone, and that Russia was may have been down, but not down for the count, you know. But I thought about him so much recently with the actions of Vladimir Putin and some of the changes that have taken place. And then I think about another young man who did tours in Iraq and came and showed some of on the computer some of the things and how he shared with us that he was learning Arabic. And then just other ones as well. I would say that probably from our school we would have a very high percentage of young men who've joined the military. And so then, you know, in just really recent years, I've been very concerned about that with all the changes going on in the military, the gay agenda in the military that's been that President Obama led and so forth, and then the weakness that has been shown by the Commander-in-Chief and Benghazi and, you know, just all sorts of things, and I think about them, pray for them, and, you know, I'm so glad they love our country and want to serve our country, but I'm very, very concerned about them, as you could well imagine. And but anyway, when you were praying for our young women, men and women, I couldn't help it. But think about that. It came back to me again, and I know you are deeply concerned about all our military people and what's happening to them. So I was going to ask you, Mr. Bernard, the news, there's a great deal of focus now on Benghazi, and some things have been exposed, things that we knew all along, but I was going to ask you to share some of your thoughts about that situation.
Sure. You know, actually, I'd written a piece about Benghazi. I had written pieces that touched on Benghazi going back actually to 2012. But the piece where I actually laid out the all of the details of Benghazi that seemed to be coming in pieces, but were not put together, you know, in a cohesive article. I put those together in a piece June 14th, and laid out all of the specifics of Benghazi, starting with the protests in Cairo, and the first time that the lie which the administration had perpetrated that protest was on account of a video that was put together, a very, you know, a video that frankly nobody would know about it unless somebody had actually highlighted the, you know, the video. There are very few people that could possibly know about it, much less in the Middle East. And but Susan Rice had come out and blamed the events at the embassy in Cairo the day before, really just a scant 24 hours before Benghazi was hit. She blamed that on the video. And the thing that was very damning about that was that 2 full weeks before, our intel agencies knew that elements within Egypt had already called for a protest on that day, and the purpose of the protest was in fact to embarrass the President of the United States and the United States in hopes of them giving up the blind sheik, turning him loose, basically releasing him from prison. That was the point of the protest. The day of the protest, that was the point of the protest. Nobody at that point knew about the video. Somebody raised a point today that I heard, saying it would be really, really nice to know exactly who it was that was scouring the internet looking for some kind of evidence that they could provide that would deflect from the actual purpose of the protest and deflect from the actual purpose of the attack on Benghazi and 2 years ago. And it was a good point. Exactly what was it? I mean, somebody must have gone online looking for this thing because there just wasn't any news about it whatsoever. So that was the first instance of it. 24 hours later, when Benghazi was hit, once this thing had unfolded and the dust had settled, so to speak, and we had a body count and we knew what was going on, the very first thing that agents of the administration chose to do, or were directed to do, really, was, again, to blame the events of that attack on this video. And the video, in fact, had nothing to do with either Cairo or Benghazi. So I laid that out January 14th, and really nothing new has come to light. With the release of this email, all it's doing essentially is highlighting the fact that the administration or people, high-ranking members within the administration, were determined to blame the attack itself in Benghazi on this video, knowing that it wasn't the video, knowing that it was for another reason. Now, whether or not they could actually say definitively what the reason was is sort of irrelevant. The fact is that they went public, very public, and for weeks, in fact, really beyond that, because it was like weeks and months, and they just were absolutely determined to cause the American people and the world to believe that it was over this video, which in the end had nothing to do with any of the violence that was occurring in that part of the world at the time, and even today. Nobody really has reacted to that video. It's been like a non-starter. It's been just something that just hasn't been of any value whatsoever. It's not on anybody's radar. So that email that's come out now, that's come public, is really the first piece of evidence showing that, in fact, the administration and his appointees, determined to detract from the truth and to tell the American people a lie. So that's wonderful. The problem with it, with the way this thing is unfolding, is this. In the same way that Al Capone, who was a murderer and was running drugs and illegal alcohol, and it was involved in prostitution and every other kind of illegal activity, he was guilty of many, many, many things. In the end, the government settled for taking him down for tax evasion. Obviously a much lesser charge. And in the same way, this Congress seems to be willing to settle on a far lesser charge, the charge being that elements within the administration, within the DNC, were prepared to go public on public funds, but were prepared to go public and create a scenario that would buy support for President Obama during the 2012 election, and that's against the law. So it appears now that what they're prepared to do is to dumb this thing down to that basically they violated election rulings, election laws, when in fact there were many, many other very, very egregious acts that were in play that night. Principally was the gun running. One of the questions that's never really been asked or answered is why the ambassador to Libya was some 18 hours away from his place of duty in Tripoli, and in fact was in Benghazi. Now, they floated some kind of an unbelievable story that he was there just to check up on the compound, see how it was doing, when in fact the compound, it was none of his business. It was not any of his concern. His concern, 100% of his concern, revolved around what was going on in Tripoli. That was it. He was there to represent the United States at the established embassy in Tripoli, not at a Black House operation in Benghazi. He had no business there. But yet he was there that night. And we know for a fact that he had met with a Turkish emissary that night, just a scant 2 or 3 weeks after a ship heavily laden with arms had been detected landing in Turkey, those arms earmarked for Syria, for the Syrian rebels. And all of that was illegal. At that point,
yes,
Congress
and Mr. Bernard,
didn't want to do this.
Let me stop you right there and ask you a question about this. He would not have done that. He could not have done that by himself without having been authorized. So that would have brought in the Department of Defense, CIA, State Department, who?
When you think about it, remember, it was President Obama that had gone public and decided that he wanted to arm the rebels in Syria. Congress took a stand, and said, look, we don't want to do that. Yeah, in essence, we don't really know who the players are, so we certainly don't want to give them weapons. We'd already given weapons to Libya. We'd chosen sides and given weapons to the rebels in Libya when they were trying to fight Muammar Gaddafi. And there was a lot of consternation over that. Why are we doing this when we know for a fact that the rebel factions in Libya are littered with al-Qaeda agents? So why in the world do we want to be, sacrificing American lives in Afghanistan to fight al-Qaeda and then turn around and supply al-Qaeda with weapons in Libya? So Congress was very uncomfortable with that. Unfortunately, not uncomfortable enough. If I was down in Congress at the time, my words may not have been fit to print, frankly, over that. The bottom line was it just doesn't make any sense. You're declaring somebody to be an enemy in one country, but they're operating in another one. Somehow or another, they're allies all of a sudden. It just didn't make any sense. So, we turn around, we flooded them with weapons during, Libya's, attempt to break free from Muammar Gaddafi. And then, once Syria gets in trouble, the President of the United States has made a determination. All of a sudden, he knows the good guys from the bad guys, and he wants to collect up weapons in Libya and then transfer them to the rebels, who, again, are littered with al-Qaeda agents in Syria, against the desire of Congress. Congress has prove this at this point. So the point is, any arms that were moving at the behest of the administration at that point in time was against the desire of Congress. Congress was supposed to bless that. They hadn't. They'd made it clear they didn't want to do it. So he was clearly working, against the desire of Congress. And, I'm not a lawyer. I'm not a politician. So I'm not really sure what the precise, charge would be. But certainly, he was working against the United States. So there's some kind of a charge for delivering weapons to the faction that we had not determined to be allies. Of course, there were problems because both Graham and McCain were both in favor. In fact, I believe still are in favor of arming the rebels in Syria. And in fact, Major General Vallely has made trips over there. In an effort to, sort of create this sort of, kumbaya kind of atmosphere where he's hoping that by doing this, somehow or another, we're going to magically start supplying weapons to the quote-unquote good rebels, And this is a point that, I've made over and over again on my blog and made over and over again, in every radio show I've been on. There are no good Muslims. This is not some people think this is a racist issue. It's got nothing to do with race. It's got something to do with a chosen ideology, and that ideology is dangerous to the United States, and is dangerous, frankly, to the people who are ensconced in the religion. You cannot parse good from bad. There is no good from bad. There are only Muslims. Within the religion, there are true soldiers and there are apostates. From our vantage point, it's irrelevant because the apostates can experience an epiphany and then become true soldiers, which is not good for us. So he was doing that. And while that was going on, at the same time that he was doing that, he was also busy working with the OIC in Europe in crafting language for a speech which would hopefully become become legislation at the UN that would protect Islam against blasphemy. So in other words, if I said something evil against Islam, you say something against Islam, an organization says something against Islam, then with the weight of the United Nations, they could then go out and they could arrest you, me, or whoever for saying blasphemous things or things that are considered blasphemous within the construct of Islam. He was crafting that at the same time. So from my perspective, when you're looking at the attack, I firmly believe the attack was not something that they had planned. I don't believe that they were working with Ansar al-Sharia and helped them formulate that attack. They may or may not have been privy to when this attack was going to take place, but I don't believe that they were part of the planning. I think, frankly, it just happened. But they saw it as an opportunity. And what they did as an opportunity, they blamed that attack in the same way that they blamed the protests in Cairo 24 hours before on this video. What was the purpose of that? People in the United States, frankly, are sappy. They like underdogs. And unfortunately, for the United States right now, the majority see Islam as an underdog. They see it as an underdog religion that somehow or another has been put upon by the rest of the world for generations. And so as soon as you see people that are saying things that are, unfriendly to Islam, if you can provide that in the right, construct or within the right, right media, environment, it then tells the people, look, we've got people in the United States that are very unfriendly to Islam. They're treating these poor people like they're a pariah. That's horrible. We need to stop this. We can't allow this to take place anymore, which would then feed President Obama's, goal to get this anti-blasphemy legislation through the UN. He would then have the support, arguably, of the American people, who then are incensed that you've got, large factions in the United States who are willing to say these evil things about Islam, and they need to be protected, obviously. And so you would at least have tacit, support by the American people. So that took care of that element. At the same time, this whole thing was a massive diversion from the arms running, which was going on in Benghazi. Stevens was up there greasing the skids with a Turkish emissary to get the next shipment to Turkey to then get those arms funneled to the rebels in Syria. Nobody is even tried to say that wasn't true. And nobody even wants to talk about it because they know it was true. They just, for whatever reason, Congress chooses to stay away from it. They just don't even want to go there. CIA was there. Those two SEALs were there to round up weapons and to go out and figure out where those weapons were, get them collected up so they could then get them on a ship and get them shipped to Syria. That was the whole point of this thing. So Stevens wasn't innocent. The CIA wasn't innocent in the sense that they were part of it. But I cut the CIA slack in that they're there to follow orders, not to make moral decisions. And so they were doing what they were tasked with doing, the same with the SEALs. Stevens, on the other hand, should have known better. He's a bureaucrat. So he could have bowed out at any point and said, something, what we're doing isn't right. But he apparently thought it was right, or at least he was willing to sacrifice his conscience for the sake of his boss. And so, frankly, the fate that he met, frankly, was at his own hand, when you come right down to it. So that was what was going on in Benghazi. And now you look forward to today, we got this email, and everybody's focus right now is whether or not the President of the United States really knew about it. And the fact is he did. I mean, the email, again, when you're looking at law, you're looking at a court of law, you're looking at producing evidence, it may be very, very difficult for them to be able to say the President of the United States originated this conversation. They can very well work, and it was just a rogue individual within the administration, had nothing to do with President Obama, and that's where this is going to go. And Congress is going to be very, very happy to slap anybody and then be able to turn around to their constituents and say, you know, be able to say, see, we investigated this thing, we found out who was guilty, and we held them accountable, and that's the end of it.
Well, you know, I think about all these agencies and all these people going out and doing the bidding of President Obama, whether it's Fast and Furious or the IRS targeting or Benghazi and the attempt to get the guns to Syria, to the Syrian rebels, the same rebels that we've seen cutting the hearts out of their victims and eating them, and these savages, you know, but all of Obama's minions out there doing his bidding, and we have to ask the question: did he know about it? You know, it's just ridiculous. But that's where we are. That's where people are. And as you said, getting the evidence. That's another story. But if we had the determination to know the truth and to prove the truth, it could be done, I believe. But I don't know if we have the determination. Do you?
No, I don't at all. And again, when you come right down to it, it's all about politics. It's all about winning the next election. You know, some of these guys, they've managed to work it in their head that, you know, some things and some people have to be sacrificed for the quote-unquote greater good. So from their vantage point, when they do something that for most of us is unseemly, you know, they'll justify it and say, look, sometimes you have to break a few eggs in order to, you know, kind of win, make an omelet. And, you know, they come up with all these strange, you know, analogies. And the bottom line is that they've convinced themselves that, you know, that it's okay to lie in order to win something. It's okay to cheat in order to win something. It's okay to be deceitful in order to win something, because in the end, the greater thing, when we win this, then we'll be able to do so much more. We'll be able to get things back on track. You know, if everything is based on a series of lies, then what difference does it make what you think you can do on the other side? If you're lying, you're lying. And that's the one thing they can't understand, that, you know, ultimately they've got to be honest, and they don't want to be honest. What they want to do is they want to placate their constituency. They want to placate the electorate and convince them that they're the honest broker and, you know, really looking out for the little guy kind of thing, looking out for the United States by producing these small wins or these small efforts, and then daring to suggest, you know, that they've won the greater fight, and they haven't. And the other thing is, you know, and we've talked about this in the past. The vast majority of the legislators and the representatives, and certainly the President of the United States in D.C., none of them are willing to take on Islam. Not a single one of them. I've had conversations with them. And of course, you know, Mia, my focus has always been the warfighter and what the warfighter has to deal with on the field of battle and given the orders that they have to work under. But when you broach that conversation with any of these representatives down in D.C., as soon as the subject of religion comes up, they go dark. They don't want to talk anymore. That's the end of it. Because there's a political price to pay to have to deal with that. So they would just as soon ignore it. Most of them haven't made a decision one way or the other. The ones that haven't made a decision have made it with their gut. They just can't believe that any particular religious ideology could be at its core evil. It just doesn't make sense, you know. When in fact the only one that calls for mass destruction of human life is Islam.
Yeah, that's right.
None of the others. There is no other religion that does. It's just Islam.
That's right. And, you know, they have many, many workers throughout the world trying to portray themselves as that underdog. And they are well aware that Americans have always rooted for the underdogs and victims. That was done with the homosexual agenda. that they were portrayed as victims, and so you know, so they made strides in achieving their goals as portraying themselves as the underdog who just want to be accepted, who just want to be tolerated, and portraying everyone else as intolerant. I saw, I believe it was last week, where someone was arrested in England for repeating the words of Winston Churchill about Islam, and that this person was arrested. Now, I haven't seen any follow-up, but what you said about President Obama crafting the language in the United Nations that would protect Islam and against blaspheming Islam, it's being done. I don't know where they are in that in the UN. And by the way, it was about, 6 weeks after Benghazi that Barack Obama himself was at the United Nations giving the video story again, wasn't it? Somewhere around 5 or 6 weeks?
Yeah, I can't remember the exact time frame, but it was not long after. But again, you know, when he stood up at the UN, that wasn't like, I'm invited to the UN, so I'm going to speak. What he was delivering there was what he had been working on prior to Benghazi. He had already been working with the OIC on this, and so that's what I'm saying. You know, the events in Cairo and the events in Benghazi were really for lack of a better description, a godsend for him, in that they allowed him to use those as examples of why it was necessary for the UN to consider drafting anti-blasphemy legislation against Islam. That was his desire. And he went there the meeting had already been determined, you know, when they would meet. But in the interim, we had Cairo, we had Benghazi. They found this video. They blamed it on the video, and he was able to use that as fodder for his argument when he went to the UN. This thing had all been planned. The only thing that hadn't been planned, okay. I believe it. I don't believe the attack on Benghazi was planned by the administration, but I think they were more than happy to use it.
Was this the speech at the UN where Barack Obama said the future does not belong to those who blaspheme the name of the prophet?
Yeah, yes, exactly, precisely. Yep, it's exactly true. One and the same, and it was there. That whole speech, again, was in support of drafting international legislation making blasphemy speech against Islam illegal.
Hmm. Well, I'd say they are well on their way to doing that. I don't know if you're aware of what Pat Robertson has been doing on the 700 Club, but they have crafted a booklet. I don't know that he did it, but he is providing a booklet about Islam to everyone who asks for a copy, free of charge. And it goes back to the beginning of Islam, Muhammad's demonic aberrations and different parts and the gruesome beheading of those who opposed Muhammad, the Jewish men. I think there were somewhere between 800 and 1,000 Jewish men that he beheaded with some help, of course, but he personally did some beheading himself back in Mecca, where he'd been exiled from Mecca, and went back and took revenge on those who drove him out of Mecca, who didn't receive his words. But anyway, have you heard about that booklet?
No, I haven't. And that Jewish organization you're talking about, that Jewish tribe, was Banu Quraiza. I've never been able to pronounce it correctly. But, yeah, that was his first onslaught, shall we say. And he went and he basically, yeah. He pretty much eliminated, really, the entire community. He killed between 400 and 900 males. And just really destroyed, laid waste to that Jewish village, and that was his first. And I can't remember what year that took place. That was shortly, like 627 or somewhere thereabouts. But that was his first incursion, shall we say, fighting in Allah after. Right, you're right, and it was after Mecca, yeah.
And he beheaded the males. But then he took the women and the children. The women were raped. I remember hearing Daniel Shaefte who had been a Muslim. I remember him saying that some of the women were raped in the blood of their own fathers that he had beheaded.
Right.
And the children, the women and children taken as slaves, because there's nothing that would prohibit slavery in Islam. In fact, it's promoted, is it not, slavery?
Well, it absolutely is. There are exactly three ways that a Muslim is challenged by the Quran to deal with unbelievers. The first, once you've conquered the land or you've provided proof that you are now dominant in that region, is that you can go up to the non-believer, go up to the kafir, and offer them an opportunity to convert and become a brother. And then secondarily, you can allow them the opportunity to continue in their religion, continue in their unbelief and their stiff-neckedness. You can allow them to continue like that, but letting them know, and they need to agree with you, that they are then your slave, essentially, that, you know, they live only because you allow them to live. And they also, this group also then is required to pay a tax called the jizya. And so that's the second opportunity. And then the third is that, you know, you don't have to deal with them at all. You can just behead them. I mean, you've given them an opportunity to recant, to convert, and if they don't want to, then you can kill them. In any event, even those who are held in this dhimmi status, this dhimmi basically is slave status, you're not. He doesn't require them to keep them in that status for longer than 10 years. So anybody who is dhimmi or slave in that environment can be killed at any point in time by the individual who allows them to live in that dhimmi status. But Allah does not require them to hold them for longer than 10 years. So, you know, whatever we see them doing, it's not an aberration. It's not something that's against the Quran. It's not something that's unusual. It's something that is precisely in keeping with the doctrine in the Quran dealing with the kafir, and they're very good at it. Now we don't see a lot of, you know, people being held in dhimmi status anymore because frankly they just can't afford to keep slaves. They can't afford to keep people in that kind of an environment anymore. And so what they end up doing essentially is they either tolerate it and then just treat them incredibly poorly like they do in Egypt, or they just kill them. And they're perfectly, you know, religiously or doctrinally not only protected but exhorted to do so.
Well, you know, I was aware that any time the Muslims build a mosque anywhere, that's the signal that they now own the land. It's theirs now. They built a mosque there. But only recently was I made aware there's a brave German woman. I saw the story where she had stood up in the midst of a group of people. And I don't know if it was in a church. There were government people there, and they had asked different ministers to pray And an imam was one of them. And as as he was praying, she shouted out and held up a sign and about how wrong this is to permit this. And but I didn't realize that any time official prayer is made anywhere, that's their also their claim to own the place, the country, the whatever. So there are so many things that the American people, well, European people, people all over the globe do not know and understand about this, about Islam.
Yeah. The thing people don't understand is this, and this is, you know, this goes to the fact that probably the majority of the American people are not given to any religion. I think they select a religion or claim to be something by default. So let's say, you know, I'm a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant or white Anglo-Saxon. You know, my lineage is Northern European. My family is not particularly religious, but I live in the United States. I'm of Northern European extraction, and so I'm Christian, you know. It's almost by default. It's kind of like, you know, choose A, B, or C, you know. And even those who claim to be Christian who maybe show up in church every once in a while, and I was brought up Catholic, and the vast majority of Catholics that I know, you know, the sum total of their involvement with the church, those that are true to it show up on Sunday. That's it. There's no Bible study. Very few of them actually even know the catechism, you know. They're just not that heavily involved. So it's literally a question of doing. And so their understanding of their religion is not great. A lot of Protestants, you know, since I've been on this side of the aisle, and I was guilty of that, really, are, you know, largely what you believe is what you're taught rather than what you know. So what you know is what you're taught, which is not necessarily correct. It just means another human being gave you that, you know. Even though that person may show you something in Scripture that seems to line up, most people just say, yeah, okay, I see that, and that's the end of it. It doesn't go any further than that, you know, and which accounts for, you know, having, you know, several thousand iterations of Protestantism, you know, in that every little tiny fellowship breaks from another one because, you know, so-and-so, well, this doesn't seem right, and so they move on and they create another fellowship, and then somebody comes up with another idea, and then they break up, and it goes on and on and on. You know, it doesn't make any sense. So most people don't have a great understanding of what they claim to be given to.
Yeah.
And if you don't have a firm foundation of what you believe, it's difficult to then determine what the other guy believes. So when you're looking at Islam, you can't understand what Islam talks about. You literally have to study it. And you have to study it almost with the exact same zeal that you would study your own religion. If you're not given to studying yours, what's the likelihood that you're going to understand the other guys, you know? The other thing people need to understand is this, that, you know, we look at Islam and we talk about these things that you were just mentioning, and these are all tools for propagation. This is how they expand Islam across the world. This is how they propagate the faith. This is how they bring more people into the fold, so to speak. That's their version of doing that. But every single religion has rules or doctrines telling, you know, the believers how to spread the faith. We all propagate. All of us are looking to do that. What makes Islam unique is that they don't care how they do it. They have authority within the religion to do it peaceably or to propagate by the sword. And far and wide, they have propagated by the sword. There are some people, but I would gather that not as many as you would like to think, have come to the religion peacefully. They've ultimately forced people to convert, and then their children end up growing up in the faith because, guess what, they grew up in a Muslim household at that point. But when they come to someplace like the United States, where Islam has not had, you know, has not been deeply rooted, they come here, and you're right, they establish mosques, and what they do is they look to establish themselves not only as individuals, but as a force by creating, you know, a larger community through, you know, through childbirth and through, you know, conversions. And once they have a large enough presence in any one given area, they then start to assert themselves. And once they've got a large enough footprint or a large enough footprint throughout the country, they can then seek, you know, political office, which is now what they're doing. The, I don't know if it's Care of the Muslim Brotherhood, has decided to establish a political party. So you're talking about now people that will be running for the presidency through an organization similar to the DNC or the GOP, you know, but it'll have exclusively a religious bent. It'll be Muslim. So, and I don't know that they're going to be able to stand up anybody in this next election. We're talking about something happening within the next 8 to 10 years.
Yeah, we really are. And they have established themselves as a force in Europe through childbirth. You know, if you can have, and they do, have four wives, I think that's a minimum of four wives. You can have more, but I think four might be the average. But you can have many children. You know, Osama bin Laden was, what, one of 50? And, you know, I don't know whether it might have been Aristotle that said, you know, if you want to understand something, study it at its origin. And so if we want to understand Islam, we study Muhammad and his life. And as you've said, you know, the good Muslims are the ones who follow his teaching and the doctrine of Islam, and the others are apostates and don't adhere to what Muhammad taught and the Quran teaches and so forth. And the Muslims are peaceful as minority and violent as majority. They do establish themselves as a force, and then, you know, they have the power to act and dominate as they intend to dominate the entire world. That is their plan. It's going to be kind of, no, I won't say interesting, it's going to be horrifying, I believe, when the forces in the world with Russia and Iran and China and the Islamic countries, boy, what we're in for, it's not going to be pretty.
Yeah, well, you know, there are some aspects of that people need to understand as well. If our understanding of eschatology is correct, it's really a fairly modern understanding of this. Some people say, well, it goes back to the apostles, but the reality is the Catholic Church, which was the predominant faith for thousands of years, you know, for literally hundreds of years anyway, for 1,500 years, never held to a futuristic, you know, eschatology. They held to they teach historists or historism. I can't remember the precise way that they say that, but the bottom line is that all of the elements discussed in Matthew, Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation, you know, in other places, that all of those things were not to happen at a specific point in time in the future. But there were things that have transpired over time. That's what they teach. The actual teaching that all of these events are future, even future to us necessarily, that's really a fairly modern concept. If we're correct in that, and people need to understand that there's even a teaching, that movement is called the Preterist movement, that believes all of those things were finished by 70 AD. So there's a lot of, you know, there's a lack, rather, of agreement on when these things are going to take place. So if the evangelical view is correct and all of these things are yet future, then some of the things that are necessary to understand are, for instance, you know, the who Gog and Magog are. Gog was one of the sons of, I believe, Shem, who was the son of Noah, and they had moved up through what was believed to be Russia. But as it turns out, there was an element or a line within that lineage that moved actually further east into China. And the only reason that's important is this. There is a gentleman who wrote something called the Peshitta Bible. This gentleman is one of the few people on earth whose first language is Aramaic. And he took scrolls
really?
That were written in Aramaic and translated them. And when he talks about Gog, his translation is not Gog or Russia or whatever. It's China. So the only reason this is important is this. We don't have a complete full understanding in terms of our agreeing on who these characters are. But if this gentleman is correct, I mean, there's been some discussion over the ages as to whether or not Gog was Russia or China anyway. But the reality, it may be both. It may, in fact, be, you know, some sort of an alliance between China and Russia. But in any case, what we know for a fact is that this element, the descendants of Gog, they move south. They are compelled at some point to move south and pick up Persia, Ethiopia. I can't remember the whole list of nations at this point, but principally those two anyway. And the reason that's important, forget the others, Iran is important, or Persia is important, because Persia is now Iran. And Iran has a very deep-seated relationship with Russia. Russia's entire GDP depends on its ability to provide oil and natural gas. Iran has promised to give Russia oil and natural gas so that it can make good its contracts with the West. If anything were to happen to Iran, Russia would be compelled to move south to aid Iran, Persia. And so as we're looking at a lot of the rhetoric that takes place between either Israel in Iran or the United States in Iran, it immediately draws Russia in. Iran is allied with Syria. We start making noise about Syria. What does Russia do? They move down into Syria. All of a sudden, they've got this naval presence in the area, and they're prepared to do whatever is necessary to come to the aid of Syria, which is allied with Iran. You see what I'm saying? So, you know, in this particular day and age, when we're looking at the players that are working, people need to pay attention to Iran, Russia, and China. Those are the three areas they need to pay attention to, because they're the ones that will coalesce along with a couple of other nations that are going to pick up along the way into a force that will eventually move on Israel, and none of that's going to take place until we know who the Antichrist is. But the bottom line, this is the first time in history. This is the reason I believe the evangelical view of eschatology is correct, because there's never been a time in history when you've had, you know, Russia and China almost inexorably linked with Iran, with Persia. So this is the first time. And of course, you know, Israel, no matter who people want to say Israel is supposed to be, the world didn't recognize nation Israel until 1948. They were just a scattered people. That was it. So the fact that Israel is mentioned, the fact that Gog is mentioned, the fact that Persia is mentioned, and the fact that in this day and age, there is now a relationship, an almost unbreakable relationship between all of them, tells us we need to pay attention to those. There is no mention of us that is favorable. The island nation and her offspring, you know, there was the island nation in Tarshish and her offspring being, I would assume, you know, New Zealand, Australia, the United States, et cetera, et cetera. Are described as being really impotent, not willing or able to intervene when this massive coalition moves on Israel. And we're very, very quickly getting to the point where morally, ethically, and financially, we no longer have the ability or the willingness to support Israel.
That's right. You know, let me ask a question here. Are you saying, and that this gentleman who wrote about this, but the idea is that the relationship between Iran, Russia, and China, it originates from a line of Shem, going back to Noah's sons, from that line of Shem that moved into China?
Yeah, and again, you know, okay. I mean, you can do a simple Google search, and you'll come up with a whole litany, you know, of descriptions of this. it has been given to us that that lineage really moved north and up into the Caucasus. And so, you know, largely people sort of stop there and say, well, fine, they just moved up into Russia and that's the end of it. But there's a discussion, I don't know if it's in the writings of Josephus or where the, you know, we know for a fact that not for a fact, but we know that, you know, some elements of that family moved east, further east, into areas which are now occupied by China.
Okay.
So it's reasonable to assume that part of that lineage bears the same blood as is born in Russia. That's the point. So when, I can't remember the gentleman's name, but when he wrote the Peshitta Bible and he describes Gog as China, every other Bible just talks about Gog of Magog. You know, it doesn't bother to say where. Gog of the North, Gog of Magog, done, you know. But this gentleman doesn't use the word Gog. He comes right out and says China. So, you know, within Aramaic, he speaks, you know, fluent Aramaic and then fluent English. But Aramaic is his first language. He didn't go out and take a couple of semesters in Aramaic. That's his language. That's what he was born in. So nobody could be better at translating that language into English than somebody like that. There's only a small cell of people left in I believe it's Iraq, that speak that language. It's literal. When they say dying, the people are dying off, much less the language. So he's one of a very few individuals left on the planet that can accurately portray what was intended in that language and bring it into English. And he portrays it as China. So you can't discount it. You have to look at it, and then when you understand that part of Gog's lineage had moved into China, it's like, all right, it doesn't. Yeah, from my vantage point, it doesn't mean it has to be China. It could be China and Russia, being as Russia is the one that has the principal relationship with Iran, and China has a relationship with Russia tangentially. You know, then I can see all three being involved. The fact that China has had a 200-million man army for a couple of decades now, you know, is another telling thing.
Yeah, it is. Wow. Well, a lot here, Mr. Bernard. Okay, now, before we close, and I'm going to close us with a short prayer, but before we do so, will you tell our listeners where they can read what you have written?
Yes, absolutely. You know, I haven't bothered to follow up on the Benghazi thing, because frankly, you know, what's going on is...
You've already written it.
Yeah, it's being politicized. It's being used by the media, and for no great purpose. I mean, the bottom line is that, I'm looking for it right now. I believe it's June 14th, 2013, but let me just check real quick. Just check your rule real quick. I'll have this in about 2 seconds.
Okay.
Yeah, it's June 14, 2013 at my blog, which is www.letthemfight.blogspot.com. Letthemfight.blogspot.com. And look for the article written on June 14, 2013, the title of which is Benghazi, Agency Scandals in Syria, the most perverted shell game yet. And I actually list all of the relevant elements of that story. I list them. I list the names. I list the places. I list the name of the ship that was found by the Turks to be laden with weapons earmarked for Syria. I mentioned, the element that attacked Benghazi. We talk about all of these things in this piece. There is no new information to offer. This is it. The email, all the email does is finally link the administration to the story about the video, and in a way that says, "Look, we know that it's something else, but tell them this story anyway." You know, essentially, tell the American people the story about the video rather than what we know to be true. That's about the only thing the email does. But all of the elements, what they were trying to hide, what was going on at the time, all of that is listed in that story. And they need to read that. And nothing has changed. Nothing has changed whatsoever. It's the exact same thing. The media is still beating on this idea that, oh, the email, and you know, they came up with a story about the video to protect him so that he would win the election. That's it. So we're going to do a Capone thing, and we're going to grab him for a lesser crime. You know, let's not grab the administration for a lesser crime. Let's grab them for the real crime. You know, and oh, by the way, if they were hiding all of this stuff, then obviously there was motivation to not provide those people in Benghazi at that compound, provide them with support. Now you know why they didn't want to provide them with support. It was better to let them die than let any of this information out. And that's the point, you know. If the administration and all of his cronies are guilty of something, it's that they intentionally withheld support from those people in Benghazi because they did not want information about the lie about the video, about the arms running, and about the anti-blasphemy legislation and what part we had in that. They didn't want that out. They needed to craft the story so it would move forward. And then, thirdly, yes, the election. But that was not the primary issue. So again, June 14th, 2013, Benghazi, agency scandals in Syria, the most perverted shell game ever.
That was Flag Day, June 14th. Incidentally, Mr. Bernard, there's one other writing that you have done that I'd like to call attention to for our listeners, and that was having to do with the infiltration of the Pentagon by the Islamists and the removal of the very notable man, very knowledgeable man, who was removed because he was telling the truth there in the Pentagon. What is that one called?
Sure, and that one, curiously enough, is also June 14th, and 2011.
Huh.
June 14th, I'm just looking at it now. It's very odd to me that it happened to be the same date. But June 14th, yeah. But 2 years earlier, 2011, and that story basically retells. I'm not the originator of this. This is a story that had been told, but again, in bits and pieces over several, you know, media outlets. They never really, you know, coalesced all of the elements of this thing. I brought all of the elements of the story together in a three-part piece, the first of which was released June 14th, 2011. That's called Friendly Persuasion, Subverted the Enemy Assessment Process, Robbing Our Warriors of a Chance to Win and Survive in Afghanistan, 3 years ago. But if they look, June 14, 2011, Friendly Persuasion, and it's a three-part series.
Okay, thank you so very much, and thank you, Mr. Bernard, for helping us to learn more so that we can be more effective communicators of truth and so that we can take action intelligently. But thank you for your life. Thank you for what you do in your church, training up young men to be honorable and brave and knowledgeable. And just thank you for everything. And now let's say a prayer to close. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you, Lord, that you do not leave us helpless. Father, you provide for us, Lord, knowledge that we need. You raise up, Father, people to teach us like Mr. Bernard. And, Father, you've given us your word. We thank you, Father, for all that you do for your people. And I pray, O God, that we will be grateful and that we will show you our gratitude through our actions, Lord, for to be able to, Father, get out of our comfort zone, to be out, get out of our apathy, to shake ourselves, Father, come to our senses and begin to do things your way, to learn of you, to learn of your truth, and to be able to make a difference in what we believe are these last days. Oh, God, we pray for salvation. We pray, Father, for many to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Be saved and spend eternity with you, oh, God, as you desire them to do. You desire that none should perish, but that all should come
of eternal life, Father, and we agree with you. We agree. Father, we pray for soul winners, Lord. As many are saved, Father, may they be equipped and empowered and anointed to be soul winners, Father, to your pleasure, O God, and to your glory. And we thank you for all of this. We pray, we continue to pray for our country on this National Day of Prayer. And our prayer is that we will turn back to you, O God, that we would honor you, that we would love you, that every policy that would be made, Father, would be right and just. And we thank you, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Mr. Bernard.
Hey, thank you, Barbara. It was great being on with you again.
Okay. It is always so wonderful to have you. So God bless you. And listeners, we thank you for being with us tonight. Please share this podcast with your family, with your friends, with your neighbors, with your fellow workers, with anyone everyone that you come in contact with, podcast on cityonahill.tv, so that they too can become better informed and enlightened and inspired, and will go out and take action to be a good influence in our world and to make changes that are pleasing to the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. And may God bless America. Thank you for being with us on City on a Hill Radio Show. Good night.